my. There's something else. Good to be with you. A little bit better weather than we had last weekend, so it's nice to see you all here. This morning's scripture lesson comes to us from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 33. Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And this is titled, Wives and Husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. Well, on this Valentine's weekend, I thought it appropriate for us to discuss a little bit about love, and in this case, a Christian marriage and a model of a Christian marriage. And so this passage comes to mind, and it is one that is often brought up by men by saying, you know, honey, you're supposed to submit to me. And men often forget the second part of that scripture, and even more so, as you heard moments ago. Now, I read some time ago that there was a panel of women and that they debated on what they thought would be the perfect man. All right, ladies? Now, you have a picture maybe in your mind of the perfect man. If you're married here today, that person is seated right next to you, of course, right? Okay, that's the perfect man, all right? But if you have something else in mind here, that you might be thinking perhaps of a famous actor. Maybe you're thinking of some famous tycoon, you know, who's got lots of money and can travel and all that stuff. But this particular panel of women decided that the perfect man for them would actually be Mr. Potato Head. That's right, Mr. Potato Head. And here's their reasoning about why he is the best possible mate. He's tan. Yes. He's cute. He knows the importance of accessorizing, right? He's all the accessories. I like, too, that they fit comfortably in the backside of the Mr. Potato Head. And if he looks at another girl or even thinks about another girl, you can rearrange his face. I like that one. When you think about marriage, many different things begin to come to your mind. I know in my personal experience with marriage, I've said to Patty, and she'll know exactly what I'm going to say, many, many times over, if I could go back and do it all over again, I'd do it in a heartbeat. One of the things that we would do is we'd go back and we'd share and spend more time with our family. Because as you think about that particular day, there's probably no other day in the rest of your life where all of those people are assembled at the same time in the same place to be there for you in your special day. You think about huge church weddings. One particular church I served was in Ohio, and the church was the edifice of the building was much like a castle. And a lot of people, a lot of women would come and say, can I get married at your church? And I'd start talking to them about Christ and about why, you know, you wed. But the church is so pretty. And that's not exactly what it's about. But you think about that. You think about your family and your friends that you would have there. You think about the beautiful flowers. The single ladies all think about catching that bouquet and the lore that goes along with that, that they might be the next person that would be married. You think about throwing what we used to think about, throwing rice. We don't do that anymore. We throw bird seed, or we blow bubbles, or we ring bells as the bride and groom come out of the church. One of the things that Patty and I agreed upon ahead of time is at the reception we would not make a mess of each other with stuffing cake in our faces. And we didn't. We enjoyed it. And we loved that cake, and that's one of the things that we regret too, is not going back and having a bigger piece of that wedding cake. We did save the topper for our first wedding anniversary, and when we took it out of the freezer, it was very nasty. And at that time we wondered, is this an omen? Is this something that we... No, it wasn't. Was it? So many memories of your own marriage, I'm sure. Those of you who have been married and your spouses are now with the Lord. Those of you who are here today and that are thinking about marriage or newly married. A lot of things must come to your mind. But there is a passage of Scripture which is found in the book of Ephesians. Is one that typically comes up, the one that I read this morning. And it comes to mind as what a model of a Christian marriage should be and how it should be. And this is that passage of Scripture that some husbands throw in their wives' faces and say, see, honey, I know it was in there. I told you it was in there. I know you didn't think it was there, but there it is. It's right there. It's there. And then usually in a marriage counseling situation, I'll explain what that passage then really means. And so I'd like to have that opportunity with you this morning. I think one of the things that we get hung up on in this passage, and especially in our culture today where the role of women has changed so much and the understanding of this context that during the time of Paul differs greatly from what it was. If we can get past some of the words of like submit to and all of that, and or look at least deeper into what those words really mean and why they are there and why Paul talked to them, particularly about the husband being the head of the household or the head of the wife. Some people say, you know, that the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck and she turns the head, right? You remember that one as well. And so if you go back to just prior to this verse today, verse 21, there is a section in that verse of chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 5, that ends chapter, that ends in verse 21. It says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think to me that's what this is all about. And I think that puts in context what our relationships to one another as husbands and wives should be like. Not only that, but our relationships to one another as Christians. We should submit to one another, that we should do that out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And that is how a husband should and wife should respond to one another as well, that they should submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And so when taken out of context, we've embraced a severe deformity of this scripture. And many men have used it incorrectly, and even some wives have used it incorrectly through the years. And it's an entire discipline of submission that we really need to be looking at here in this scripture. So if you're thinking about getting married, if you're here today and you're thinking about that, or you have some thoughts about what this passage is really about, listen closely. I think the clearest and most challenging expression of the biblical meaning of submission is found in Mark's gospel. And in it, we read these words, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them this, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There to me is a good definition of the word submission. We are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are submitting to one another as we take up our cross and we follow Jesus Christ in our marriage and our relationships as a church. We are following Jesus Christ by losing our own lives and lifting up the sake of the gospel. But we cower back in this culture, don't we? As I said earlier, we've come a long way in some ways, and in some ways maybe not, in our culture as it relates to the roles of women in our world. Like it or not, we have women in high places today. We have women on the Supreme Court. We have a woman vice president for the first time ever. And you may disagree with her politically, but she is a woman and she is the vice president of the United States. And so we have these kinds of roles that have never been realized before for the roles of women. But when we think about our world, we often think about self-fulfillment and self-actualization for ourselves. And those kinds of things touch our ears gently. But when we start talking about our own lives and we start talking about self-denial, it really cuts to the quick really fast. It really gets to us rather quickly. Our feelings change, and it cuts us to our very core, to the heart, to the soul of our being, because no one really wants to be reminded that we are a self-seeking, self-serving, and self-indulging society. And it's why the important words of Jesus are so important, that is to deny the self and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. It's why the words in our passage today are so meaningful as it relates to marriage and our relationships with one another as Christians. Jesus knew, and Paul was echoing here in this book of Ephesians and the letter to the church at Ephesus, a self-fulfillment, that is to be fulfilled as a person or to be complete or whole as God intended, involves self-denial. I think we all know that at our core being as Christians, that we are to deny the self, that we are to lift up others, and that we are to consider others better than ourselves. But self-denial is one of those things that as citizens of the United States of America, sometimes we realize that, or we think that means that we have to hate ourselves. And that's not what this is talking about at all. It's not putting ourselves down or rejecting your individuality. I've said this before, and I remember when I joined the college choir at Judson College, and we were told that now you are part of a unit. You are part of a group. You lose your individuality because we are one as a choir. We are one in Jesus Christ. We still have that individual gifts and desires that God has given us, but we work together as one body in Jesus Christ. And so, self-denial is a way by which we realize that our happiness and fulfillment are not dependent upon having our own way or getting what we want. And many times in marriages, that begins to cause problems or relationships and getting what one person wants and putting that over the importance of what the other person wants or needs. So here is, self-denial is the willingness to consider others' needs. Self-denial is a willingness to consider the needs of others above your own self-interest. This is hard to do sometimes because you have to really stop and think. For instance, you all know, and I told you last week, I'm a Boy Scout. I was an Eagle Scout. I am an Eagle Scout. Once an Eagle Scout, always an Eagle Scout. We talked about being prepared. Patty went with me recently to a banquet of Boy Scouts. And she didn't really want to go to it, I don't think. But she went with it because she knew it was important to me. And many times through the years, she has done that. And I've tried to do that for you as well. I like to go shopping with Patty. It's not always something that men like to do, but I do. I typically go shopping with you to do some things. And so we think about giving up things So self-denial is that willingness to consider the needs of others above our own self-interest. And it is a commitment to live in a relationship where the worth of all persons is valued. The worth of all persons is valued. And where getting my own way gives way to considering the needs and the interests of others. In Paul's time, it was just assumed that women were treated as property, just much like animals and like slaves in those biblical times. And many times within Scripture, there's not a lot about women. I'm sure that they were there. I'm sure that they were part of what was going on, but they're not always referenced within Scripture. But make no mistake about it, they were there. In Old Testament times, as well as New Testament times, the gospel began to change this. And I want you to follow along with this closely. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Count others better than yourselves." And we also learn that we are no longer male, no longer female, no, we are no longer slave nor free, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel takes those traditional roles and it says, here, we're going to set those aside. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Count others better than yourself. There are no high positions, there are no low positions. Everyone is the same. And so that needs to be our model as we think about our own Christian homes, that we're all together, we're all submitting to one another in reverence to Jesus Christ, and that is how we live out our lives in our homes. I would say that above finances, or right beside finances as troubles in marriages, is an alphabetical problem. And the alphabetical problem is this: big I and little you. Big I and little you. One person seems to take more of control and use that as dominance within a marriage. It was never intended to be that way, according to Scripture. A cartoon portrayed a young couple, most likely in their teens or early 20s, and they were together at a marriage counseling office. And the wife was there clutching the teddy bear to her as tightly as she can. And her husband says to the counselor in a much superior voice, "Doctor, I think you can see what the problem is here. She keeps taking my teddy bear." It's funny, but it's also tragic, because it describes a cancer which can devastate any marriage or relationship, and it's called selfishness. More common than selfishness, though, because it's more subtle and it's slower and it's more destructible in a marriage, is this, and that is unconcern. I just don't care. I just don't care. The problem is, in many relationships, is people stop caring. And when that starts to happen, you need to get a hold of that really quickly. You need to begin to be more caring. We don't often care enough. We don't often care enough for our husbands and wives. We don't care enough about our community, about our nation, about people in general. Whatever it is, the question is not whether a marriage will work, but how much you are willing to work on your marriage. My mom always told me, a few things that my mom told me I listened to. One of them was not taking my shirt off at the ballpark, and for that I got some skin cancer. I regret that. But anyway, my mom told me that raising kids would be one of the hardest jobs of my life. She was right. And she told me that marriage would be work. She again was right. It's fun, it's exciting, it's fulfilling, it's meaningful, but it is work. It takes work, and those of you who've been married for a long time know what I'm talking about. Marriage is work, it's demanding. And it's not, and not enough of us are willing to do the work. Not enough of us are willing to invest in it. And even today, Christian marriages end in divorce just as much or right equally with people who are non-Christians. And those marriages end in divorce. And so the people are not willing to work together, not willing to put the other's needs above their own. And unfortunately, sometimes some bad things happen to create that. So what is the key? The key then would be that you care. That you care. Caring is love translated into practical, everyday requirement essential for the mutual affirmation necessary for marriage aliveness. I'll say that again, it's a mouthful. Caring is key, or caring is love translated into the practical, everyday requirement essential for the mutual affirmation necessary for marriage aliveness. And so as in his admiration to wives, so in his admirations to husbands, Paul could not get away from the cross. And that's where I want us to really focus today, is the cross. Husbands, love your wives, he said, just as Christ loved the church. We all know how much Christ loved the church, right? This is the part we husbands often forget. Say, well, you're supposed to submit to me. Yes. However, you're also supposed to love that woman as Christ loved the church. And we know that in the midst of our sin, Christ died for us. He died for us. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. He was willing to die for his bride, to set aside the glories of all he had in heaven. All was at his disposal. He set it all aside to come and to live with us and to ultimately die for the church and for its sins. To bear a cross means that we care enough to deliberately enter another's lives, even if it involves suffering and pain. Many of you have done this in relationships with friends who are ill. You've entered into their lives at a time when they were suffering, maybe even dying, and you've been there with them. You've held their hand. That is self-denial. You've given up your time. You've given up a moment to be with them, to be where they were. To care means that I am willing, that I am with my spouse no matter what the circumstance, that I am with my friend no matter what the circumstance. To care means that I will cherish and appreciate my partner, and so I commit my energies, myself, and my time to their fulfillment. So I would submit to you today that marriage looks like the cross. No, it's not an instrument of death. But I would submit to you that it looks like the cross and that you have to die to yourself. You have to think about another person before yourself, much like you did when you were in the beginning stages of that relationship and nothing else mattered because you were a la-la and goo-goo land over the one that you knew you were going to spend the rest of your life with. The president of our seminary often told Patty, David's Twitter-pated with you. It was all over our faces. I'm still Twitter-pated about you, baby. What? Oh, okay. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul writes another letter. He writes another letter in 1 Corinthians, and it's in chapter 7. And there he argues that in the midst of this present darkness, and so you, as you read that scripture in its context and its entirety, you realize that there's some persecution going on. There's some difficult times going on in Paul's life and what's happening in the church at that point at Corinth. And Paul makes an argument here that the best thing that you can do is what? Stay single. That's what his argument is. He said, just stay single. But then he goes on to lay it out there. He says, but... he says, if you're going to be immoral, okay, and we all know what he's talking about there, then it's better for you to go ahead and just get married because you're going to sin otherwise. What relevance do you think this passage has for us today? What does it mean to us? I think there's more to this passage than just what we see here at first hand. You and I are living through a time like no other. Maybe it's a time of what we could even consider a present darkness. There is a cloud over our world in this pandemic. There is a cloud over our world in the way in which we get along with each other and the stances that we take over various things. We live in a time of present darkness. We live in a great crisis as Christians. We live in a time of even moral uncertainty. The things which we looked upon years and years ago are no longer the same today, even as it reflects on Christian marriage. The rapidly changing roles of men and women are putting a strain and tension, creating tension in relationships. The failure of marriage, even among Christians, we have begun to see, has made it so people will not even commit to being married any longer. It's very rare that I perform a marriage ceremony as a pastor anymore. Many people live together. Many people have children out of wedlock, and they try out things before they get married. It's backwards from what we perhaps grew up with and what we were told. But because Paul's goal of achieving and maintaining stability in uncertain times, how then is the church to address this issue? How is the church to deal with these contemporary questions about family, about relationships, about marriage? I thought about it for a little bit, and I thought, you know, it's really easy to stand in judgment and to point the finger and to condemn. But I don't see that happening here in Scripture. I want to say, here's some things I think Paul might say to the church today. Because of this present distress, he might say something like this. I have several bits of advice. First of all, don't marry too quickly. Don't enter into relationship too quickly. Give yourself time to mature and to grow spiritually. Secondly, make sure, and I think this goes without saying, that you marry the right person. Marry the right person. Someone with whom you share common interests, common goals, common values, and a common faith, meaning that you are equally yoked with this person, that they share the same values and fear and reverence of an almighty God as you do. The Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked. And so a Christian should not be married to a non-Christian in that regard. Third, before you marry, realize what marriage is all about. Don't take the view of this romantic Hallmark Channel, Hallmark card kind of romance that we see played out on our television sets. It's not real life. It's not how things always happen in the world. Instead, discover all the richness that God has for you in marriage and in relationship. And that even in difficult times, God will walk with you through that relationship. Fourth, work on your marriage. Work to make it a good marriage. This pagan world that we live in is trying to undermine our relationships constantly. Don't let them. Finally, draw from the resources that Christ has to offer you. Draw from the resources that the church can offer you in encouragement and strengthening your marriage. So what do you think? Would this be good advice? Would you give similar advice to your children or your grandchildren as you think about what Paul might say to them today and they're trying to consider whether they should stay single or whether they should be married? Think about that. What kind of advice would be given today? And so, and it is in this passage that Paul spells out his reason for being single. And perhaps there are some people today that still determine, you know what, it's just better off for me to stay single. He also says, though, that a person could get married. There's an implication here that a person that stays single cares more about the Lord than a person who's married, because there's a lot of distractions in a marriage. There are a lot of distractions in marriage. There are even more distractions when children come along and you have even more things to consider. It's most likely why Roman Catholic priests are not allowed to marry, because their full attention can be on the church and upon God and not a wife and not a family. But having been married all these years as a man of the cloth, if as it were, my experience has been quite the opposite. And that is that I've found that Patty has been a support for me like never before, like never I could have had before as a single person. She understands what I do. She understands why I do it. Not because she's clergy too, but first and foremost because she loves Jesus Christ. We disagree on some things, even theologically, and certainly in our relationship from time to time. But one thing we always agree on is that Jesus is first in our lives. We've always been there for each other in that regard. She understands that sometimes things come up that need to be done in the church. She's enriched my understanding and my beliefs in God and broadened my interest. Marriage has been a great support for me and for Patty in our faith in Jesus Christ and our service to the church. So, maybe you're here today. You're thinking about getting married. There's a few people here in that case. Maybe you're here today and you've just been recently married. There's a couple people here that way today. There are people here today that have been married for what they would say forever. And they mean that in a good sense most of the time. Then there are those among us today, their spouses are no longer with them. My hearts go out to you because I can't even begin to understand the great loss that feels, what that feels like for you. But I know because of the great faith that you have and the faith that your marriage has had through the years while your spouse was still living, that you know, even though it's painful, that they are there in heaven waiting for you when that day comes. And so while we think about difficult times in this that we live in this world today, I think we can make a good case for marriage. We can look at this passage of Scripture and we can think about our marriage. And as we do, I want us to focus on the cross, the wonderful cross. And when we survey that wonderful cross, what that means to us in our relationships with one another, as husband and wife, and what it means for our relationships with one another. I think that we can make a good case for a strong Christian marriage based on this scripture. I'd like to invite our praise team to come back up, and I'd like to ask each of you to stand and join with us as we sing about the old rugged cross and about the wonderful cross. And as you think about the things that we have heard today from Scripture, and what they mean to you and in your relationships in this world. Let's stand together as we sing.
Survey the wondrous cross. truly live.
Draw near and bless your name.